All right, well, I do believe that one of the best gifts that you can ever give someone is sharing your friends. And truly, like when people that I know have shared their friends that they love, and they're like, dude, you got to get to know this person, and we become friends, that is the best gift, the best intangible gift you can give. And I am so glad that I get to give that to you tonight. Someone who has not taught here, but is one of my closest friends. And it's not because we like the same sports teams. It's not because we went to the same college. I don't like his college. They beat us often in football. But it's because we share the depths of life together. We're in the same community group. We used to be on the same team at work. And Ryan Garahan, who I'm going to invite up, is just a man of God. Who's going to continue our series, Inside Voices. And I'm so excited because he knows God's word and he believes it. And I think what you're going to hear tonight is going to be very encouraging and very practical. So give it up for Mr. Ryan Garahan.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Appreciate you, G. As Graham said, we just get to enjoy life together in community, work together, travel together, a lot of life experiences. And because of that, there is something that I know about Graham, and that is that Graham hates heights. And so this next question I'm going to ask that all of you, I know Graham's answer to this question, and it is an absolute no. But has anyone in this room ever been bungee jumping? Anybody? Show of hands. Right here? Okay, we got, was that two? All right, there's three of us in the room who have been bungee jumping before. So, like Graham said, the school I went to is beating a lot of people's schools right now. I'm a graduate of the University of Georgia and proud of it. It's a good time. It's a good time to be a dog. And so while I was at the University of Georgia, between my sophomore and junior year, I had the amazing privilege of going on a study abroad program to Australia and New Zealand. And it was a 3.5 week, quick kind of Maymester trip. We spent half in each country. And when we were in Australia, we were on the South Island, and we visited a town called Queenstown. And Queenstown, you might not know, is the adventure capital of the world. If you want thrill, if you want adrenaline rush, that's your place, because they have more activities along those lines than anywhere else. It's actually the home of the first commercial bungee jump. And then they built a second one, and I had the opportunity while I was in Queenstown to partake in that activity, and I just want to give you a quick visual of what that experience was like. So that is the Nevis Bungee in Queenstown, New Zealand. Like you saw, 134 meters. For those of us who aren't on the metric system, think the West Tower times 3.5, okay? The West Tower over here times 3.5, and it was an amazing experience. You go out on that platform, and then you kind of walk the plank, as you saw. They hook you up to the bungee. And I would have loved to show you this video that I have. It was shot on like one of the first GoPros, so it looks like it was shot on a potato. And so that's why we didn't show it tonight. But you can hear on that footage the moment that I learned what it means to have your breath taken away. Because I step up and I swan dive off of that platform and I scream once, and then I take a big inhale and I go to scream again, and it sounds like this. Oh! Because literally all of my breath was taken away. And it was, I mean, it's everything that you would expect it to be. Absolutely amazing. And when you finally catch your breath, just this moment of elation and really pure joy. And so why do I start there? Why do I start talking about bungee jumping? Well, last week we started this new series, Inside Out, or Inside Voices. And it's about, yeah, that's a great movie that I recommend. Inside Voices. And it's about how we deal with the unseen that affects so much of who we are. And Graham talked about how these unseen things that go on inside of us, our emotions, our thoughts, and our beliefs, they're all interconnected, and they dictate the choices that we make that ultimately shape our life. And so we looked at this kind of example or illustration of an iceberg, that we see our actions. That's what we're able to see in life. But below that is our emotions. And sometimes those flare up and we can see them, but most of the time they're under the waterline. And below that is our thoughts, and at the very base is our beliefs. And those drive everything else that we do. And so why does this matter? Why is this worth having a whole series on? Well, as college students, you have entered into a season in your life where you have more independence and freedom over the choices that you make than you ever have before. You now have more freedom to make whatever choices, live out whatever actions you want than you ever have before. And ultimately, those choices are going to determine the shape and the outcome of your life. The accumulation of those choices is going to shape the outcome of your life. And as a ministry, the Nine, as a church, Watermark, as fellow believers in the body of Christ, we want to see you flourish. We want to see you live a life where you make choices that lead to good for you. And if you're going to do that, it is wildly important that you understand why you do what you do, why you make the choices that you make. Why do I pursue the major I'm pursuing? Why am I dating this guy or girl? Why am I spending my Saturday nights this way? Why did I act like this around these people? Why am I spending my time doing this activity? Or like Paul says in Romans, why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I want to do? It's so important that we can answer those questions, because ultimately, it's wise life-giving choices are born from sound thinking and a truth-informed heart. I'm going to say that again. Wise life-giving choices are born from sound thinking and a truth-informed heart. And last week, Graham told us that we run through 60,000 thoughts a day. 60,000 thoughts a day. And one of the most dominating patterns that arises when those thoughts are not sound and when those thoughts are not informed by truth is insecurity. It's insecurity. And it's super common for insecurity to be the answer to those questions that I just posed of why you date who you date, why you do what you do, why you say what you say, because of insecurity in your life. And just to define insecurity really quickly, the dictionary would say that insecurity is uncertainty or anxiety about oneself, a lack of confidence, lacking security, insecurity. Insecurity, in opposition, is just the state of feeling safe, stable, and free from fear or anxiety. Or one of the Proverbs says that it's to be at ease without dread of disaster. And when our thoughts and feelings of insecurity are a driving force in our life, life is then marked by worry and striving, anxiety and despair. I think we know that from experience. But when we are secure, life is marked by freedom, peace, and joy. And so because I was secure and I was confident that that bungee jump system was going to hold me, because I trusted it, because I was secure that it was going to hold me up, I was freed up to experience just the absolute thrill of 8.5 seconds of free fall, like you saw in the video. But if I hadn't been confident, if I hadn't been secure in that system holding me up, that experience would have been miserable. I wouldn't have wished that on my worst enemy, to have to jump off that platform if I wasn't confident that that system was going to hold me up. And so, as I see it, there are really three primary areas where we long for security in our life. We long for security in love, for security in satisfaction, and for security in well-being. We want to know, am I loved? Will I be satisfied in my life? And is my well-being secured? And when we're insecure about those things, when we don't have confidence in those things, it impacts so much of what we think about and what we do. Because ultimately, we're chasing that love and that satisfaction, that provision, that protection in all sorts of other places. And so it took me like 3 minutes to come up with this list of choices that we make that could be informed by insecurity. I just want you to listen and see if there's any that resonate with you. Where you go to school could be informed by insecurity. What you wear, what you eat, what career you're pursuing, how often you read your Bible, who your friends are, what you're studying, how frequently you serve, how you speak, whether or not you raise your hands during worship, what hobbies you pursue, if and who you date, whether or not you go to church or you come to the Nine. You could be here tonight, born out of insecurity of what other people think. How you spend your money, what opportunities you say yes to, what you share with your community group, whether or not you're sexually active, how you spend your free time. Ultimately, where you're even sitting in this room right now could have been informed by insecurity. And so if your answers to, yeah, Graham shamed you into sitting in the front seat. If your answers to those three questions, am I loved? Will I be satisfied? Is my well-being secured? they're going to radically impact the way that you think, how you feel, and ultimately the way that you live your life. And so specifically tonight, I want to examine three faulty beliefs that lead to toxic, insecure thoughts. We talked about how we have these toxic thoughts that we need to remove last week. We're going to talk about three faulty beliefs that lead to toxic, insecure thoughts, how we identify them, and then the truth about God that allows us to confront and correct them. Y'all ready for that? Come on. So faulty belief number one is that my value is determined by others. That my value in life is determined by the opinions and perspectives of other people. And this is probably what we think of first when we think of insecurity. Like, this is the idea we have in our head when you heard me say that for the first time. And ultimately, this is the kind of insecurity that leads to validation, seeking validation and affirmation from other people. Whether that's our friends, our coworkers, our parents, our significant others, ultimately their approval, their love for us becomes the source of our value. And so how do you know if you believe this? How do you know if you're looking for your value to be determined by others? Well, if you find yourself obsessing over what you wear or how you look, that could be an indicator. If you're being really calculated about the things that you say, and then afterwards you spend your time rehashing what you said and critiquing yourself, this might be you. If you're hoping that your performance gets noticed by those around you, or if you're constantly fishing for affirmation or compliments from others, if you're judging others' reactions to you in social settings and then you try and adjust accordingly, or if you're just wondering consistently, what do other people think of me? Then this belief might be finding a place in your life and in your heart. And Proverbs tells us that that kind of thinking is a trap. Specifically, Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man, which is just to say that looking for our affirmation, approval, and acceptance from man, it lays a snare. It's waiting to pounce on us. And here's why. Because it ultimately leads us to do things, crazy things, that we would never, ever do for love and acceptance that is conditional, that is not secure, that's wavering. It might lead you to partake in things that you wouldn't otherwise do. It might lead you to drink, might lead you to do drugs, to pursue a career that you don't care about, or to engage in sexual activity. It might cause you to change the way that you act. You might talk differently, dress differently, stay in an unhealthy relationship, endure abuse inside of that relationship, work ridiculous, unhealthy hours, or obsess over your performance. It also might cause you to just make choices you wouldn't otherwise make. You forfeit your convictions, you do things that you don't believe are right, you spend money on ridiculous stuff, you go places you might never go. And here's something sneaky, is that the church is not a place that's exempt from this. Actually, the church is just another arena for this same game to be played. Because you could read your Bible and go to community group and serve and use certain language and pray a certain way and wear certain merch, not because you love God, not because you have found life and hope and joy in the gospel, but because this is the new place where you get the pat on the back, where you have your value affirmed by what other people think of you. We're not exempt from this just because we're here in the church. And ultimately, when we do this, when we live this way, we get to a place where we don't understand even what we actually care about or what we like. Like, we forfeit our personality. Do you understand that? That we give up who God has made us to be because we're constantly asking the question, what do they want me to be? Who do they want me to be? Who do I need to be for them to approve of me and to love me? And so when you feel that kind of insecurity, when you feel your heart trending in that direction, you're thinking those thoughts that are leading to those actions, what's the solution? What's the alternative to that inconsistent, conditional, performance-based love and acceptance? Well, Proverbs 29:25 goes on to say more. It says that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And it is God's unwavering, unconditional love that offers you the security that you're longing for. And that's ultimately a love that you cannot find in another person. You will not find that satisfying love from another person. It will only be found from the God of the universe. And we know about that love. We know most confidently about that love because of what Jesus did on the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us that God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, God loved us enough to send his son who endured immense suffering and pain, humbled himself to be a man, although he created us, because he loved us. And he did it in the midst of our sin, knowing our brokenness. And honestly, we hear that all the time, but I really think it's still a thing that we are hung up on. It's something that is still an obstacle to us believing that we're loved by God. And it's because, honestly, we believe that our sin disqualifies us. It's because the way that we approach sin is different than the way that God does. And I want you to see how clearly that is laid out in his word. In Isaiah 55, you might have heard a passage like this before, or some of this passage, specifically verses 8 and 9 is common. And it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So initially you hear that and you think, yeah, God is sovereign. He's the God of the universe. He created everything. Of course he thinks differently than me. Of course he knows more than I do. Of course we're different and he has more knowledge than I do. But that's not what this passage is teaching. If you back up to verse 6, it says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What this passage teaches us is that God sees our sin differently than we do. When we're prone to believe that even though Jesus went to the cross, that he still couldn't possibly love us in the midst of it, he says, "I'm not like you. I don't think like you. And if you come back to me and if you acknowledge your broken ways, I will have compassion on you. And there will be abundant pardon for your sin." There's nothing that can separate us from that love. And Paul knew it in Romans 8. 38 and 39, he says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. And that is a love that provides security. That is a love that leads to peace and freedom. And so the whole truth that we need to use and to run back to refute that faulty belief is this: that my value is determined by God, not by other people, and he loves me unconditionally. End of story, game over. And so what does that mean practically for you? Where might this show up in your life? Graham talked about the 9 out in 2 weeks, right? And you might have had a million different thoughts go through your head when you heard that, about, "I for sure am not making anything to eat. I'm gonna pass on that, but I don't know if I should go to that. Am I gonna have friends there? What would I wear? Would they like me? Would I make any friends? What would he even talk about?" And your mind was filled and flooded with questions about how you'd be perceived in that space. Insecure thoughts started to creep in. And when that happens, we got to acknowledge it and back the train up and ask, why am I believing that? And what belief is leading to that thought? It's probably the belief that other people's opinion of you is where your value comes from. And you got to replace that belief with this truth, that your value is determined by God. He loves me unconditionally. It doesn't matter what those people think. It doesn't matter their opinion of me. And you know what happens when you believe that? It means you get to go to the 9 out and you're the best person to be there. You're the person who's seeking out other people. You're the person who's a there you are person. Someone else walks in the room and you're amped to see them because you're not thinking about what other people think about you. You're thinking, you are living in the security that the love of God provides for you. And it makes you the most fun person to be around. But when you're weighed down in those thoughts of insecurity, you're a here I am person. You're what is everyone thinking about me? And so you're gonna have an opportunity to live this out in 2 weeks by going and hanging out with those friends. The second faulty belief that we are prone to believe and that leads to toxic thoughts of insecurity is that satisfaction is found in what I experience. Satisfaction in my life is found in what I experience. And the reality is, all of us in this room, we have this desire to live the good life. Like, no one in here wants to look back on their life at the end of it and be like, nah, I'd probably give it a 6 out of 10. Like, all of us want to be proud of the life that we live. But if we believe that security in that and ultimately satisfaction in our life comes from just what we experience, then we're going to chase after pleasures and milestones and status to satisfy us. And really, this can kind of lead us down two paths. The first path I'm going to call the YOLO path, okay? The YOLO path. This is like the college adventure, I'll try anything once, Peter Pan, chasing fleeting pleasures path. And it's all about what new thing can I try? What new place can I go? What thrill can I experience? Like, we want to build a life resume of crazy experiences that rivals Matthew McConaughey. That's the kind of life that we're trying to build here. Or, in this day and age, we're sitting on the couch and we're scrolling through the never-ending feed of everyone else's highlight reel. And we're discouraged and disappointed at the fact that we're not living that life that's being portrayed on Instagram or TikTok. So either we're out living it and we're chasing those things, or we're at home discontent because we feel like everyone else is living a life that's more satisfying than we are. And if I'm being honest with you, this was a lie that I started to buy into at the end of my college career. The second semester of my senior year, I've been walking with Jesus all through college, but I entered into this season where my relationship with him just became transactional. It was not personal. I drifted back into some thinking that I grew up in, and so I started to look around at all the friends around me that I'd been running around with throughout college who had been making different choices and doing different things, and I started to think, man, that kind of looks fun. Like, I had chosen not to drink till I was 21. Now I'm 21 as a senior, and I'm like, well, maybe there's life found there. And if I push the boundary there, if I have a little bit too much to drink, then, well, maybe I'll have a little less inhibition around girls, and maybe I'll push the boundaries there and find physical pleasure in relationships that aren't going anywhere. And I believe that lie. And it led me to this place where I've graduated from college, and my senior year I had 6 hours. My second semester, so I was having a banging time, like hanging out with my friends, not having that much class. Like, it should have been the best into college, and then I graduate and I go on this 10-day road trip with my roommates all across the country. On that trip, I move towards some of those activities. I have some of those experiences, and then I come back and I go on another trip with a friend and I get scuba certified. So all of these things, I mean, I'm living the life. And I get home to Kentucky, and I'm just like, what am I doing? This is empty. This isn't who I am. This isn't where life is found. Like, I've drifted so far from what I know is good. And God in his kindness moved in and wrapped me up and pointed me back to where life is found. But I've lived this. And honestly, the helpful thing about this path is that the emptiness and the bitterness of this comes rather quickly if we're being honest with ourselves. When you live in these kinds of patterns, when you chase these kinds of things, it's not long before you, if you're really honest, you realize, this isn't it. Like, this isn't satisfying me. I'm having to go again and again. I'm having to run back to the same thing for life. What's dangerous is the second path, and that is what I would call the just over the horizon path. This is the, if I just keep working and waiting, there's going to be a day when I'm satisfied. You believe that true life and satisfaction won't come until you reach a certain milestone or place in life. When I get out of college and get that job, I'll be satisfied. When I get married, I'll be satisfied. When I have that car, that house, I'll be satisfied. When I get that promotion, I'll be satisfied. When I have kids, I'll be satisfied. When I retire, I'll be satisfied. And so, put your nose to the grindstone, you work your life away, you accumulate, you climb the ladder, or you sit around waiting for those things to come. A husband, a wife, a house, a job, and either they never do, or they do and you realize that they're not actually satisfying, that they can't live up to the weight that you've placed on them. And ultimately, this is so dangerous because you can waste your whole life thinking this way. You can waste your whole life striving and searching and waiting for that thing, that moment that's going to satisfy you, and it's not going to come. And if it does come, it's not going to be satisfying. Because ultimately, you're living for a future that won't be what you hope, and it's causing you to miss out on your present. And to pass on the things that God has for you. And so when you feel that pull to seek fleeting pleasures, or you recognize that you're expecting some future reality or some future experience to satisfy you, what do you do? What's the answer? How do you confront and correct that thinking? Well, it starts with knowing what you were made for, and that's a relationship with God. And Acts 17 is really clear about this. It says, "And he made us, God, from one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So God made all man, he put them in their place, that they, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So God tells us right there, why did I put men on the earth? So that they would seek me and know me. And so where do you find true satisfaction? In doing the thing that you were created for. You find satisfaction in doing the thing that you were created for, which is knowing and enjoying God. That's why you're on this earth, is to know God and to enjoy him. And how do you do that? You obey his commands. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God." This is how we experience the love of God, that we keep his commands. And as his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. And so what he's saying here is, when you do the things I ask of you, when I tell you what will be good for you and you trust me and you believe me and you actually do them, and then you experience that satisfaction that you've been looking for all along, you're going to come to realize even more deeply how much I love you, how much I want what's best for you. But you got to do them. You got to do what I ask. You got to trust what I say. But I promise when you do that, you'll be satisfied and you'll see even more clearly how crazy I am about you. Jesus is blatantly clear in John 10:10, that he came not that we'd be ripped off, not that our life would be less fun, but we would have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the authority on eternal life, and he's the authority on abundant life. And so the whole truth that we need to use to combat that faulty belief is that satisfaction is found in knowing God and walking in his ways. And so what's a practical application of that? How might that play out in your life? Well, all of you in about 7 or 8 months are going to have a choice to make. And you're going to have to make that choice between now and then. If you're a freshman or junior, you're going to have to decide, what am I going to do with my summer? If you're a senior, you're going to have to figure out, what job am I going to pursue? And when you're making that choice, when you're trying to figure out how you're going to spend that time or what you're going to do with your life, you're going to have a couple of paths. You can go down the Peter Pan YOLO path and try and find the thing that this summer or at the beginning of your adult life is going to bring you the most thrill, the most excitement, the most pleasure. Or you can believe that you need to find that thing that ultimately is going to satisfy you. Maybe you try and hang around in the same place as someone you got a big crush on because they might be your spouse, and that's going to bring life and satisfaction. Maybe you try and get 6 internships so that you can get the job that you want because you think that's ultimately where life is going to be found. But here's what you need to know. When you start to believe those things, when you start to think those thoughts and have those feelings, you got to backtrack to belief and recognize, I'm believing the lie that life, that satisfaction is found in the experiences I have. Replace it with the truth. The satisfaction is found in knowing God and walking in his ways. And that's, you know what you're going to recognize when you do that? You're going to recognize that you could have the time of your life, a more satisfying summer, working at McDonald's and Richardson than any of those other things, right? If you're walking with Jesus, you could intern on dirty jobs and you would have a better time, a more satisfying experience if you're walking with Jesus, increasingly living in obedience to his commands. And so lastly, the faulty belief number 3 is that we are responsible for our own well-being, that we ultimately are responsible for our well-being. And this is born out of this feeling that we need to know that we're going to be taken care of, or we want control over the ability to avoid difficulty or discomfort or pain in our life. And we think, that's on me. I got to make sure that those things happen. And ultimately, that's going to lead you to incubate yourself from those things, from difficulty, discomfort, pain, or obsess over the things, whatever you think is going to help you do that. Whatever you think is going to save you from those things, you become obsessive. And so how do you know that you believe this? How do you know you're buying into this belief that you're responsible for your own well-being? Well, really what happens is you start to elevate good things to a place that's inappropriate and unhelpful and unhealthy. an unhealthy place of importance. Like this, diligence and faithful preparation for your future, that's a faithful thing to do. But when that becomes an obsession over getting the best grades and building the best resumes so that you can land the high-paying job, that's unhealthy. If you have a desire to provide yourself and your future family, that's not wrong. God calls you to be responsible. But when that leads you to pursue a career you hate or to stay in a relationship that's unhealthy because that person has some financial prospects, that's unhealthy. If you desire to be a faithful steward of your body because God gave it to you, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. But when that leads you to become obsessive and all-consumed by your health, that's not healthy. Or if you desire to transition well from college into the working world, that's okay. But if it becomes a deep fear of failure and incompetence, you're buying the lie that you're responsible for your own well-being. And so when you feel that pressure regarding the future, or you're deeply anxious about an upcoming test, or your mind is spinning about fears around your health, and you think it all falls on you, what do you do? What's the solution? It's two things. You remember the character of God, and you adjust your perspective. When it comes to the character of God, we have to remember, going back to point one, his deep love for us that was proven and shown by the love of, or by Jesus going to the cross. And further on in Romans, it says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the evidence is the cross. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God loved us enough to send Jesus, then how the heck could he not love us enough to make sure that our needs are met? That ultimately our well-being would be secured in him? That's crazy thinking. And then the other reality is we don't have to do it alone. God doesn't leave us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from love of money, from chasing after things that would give you security, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God's our helper, if he's present with us, that means that we don't have, our well-being doesn't fall in our hands. But we also have to adjust our perspective, okay? We also have to change the way that we think about needs, because God thinks about needs differently than we do. Ultimately, he tells us that this life is but a vapor, that it's going to be gone in an instant. College probably feels long. It doesn't feel like I've been out of it for 6 years, I can tell you that, because time just goes. And eventually, it's going to all be over. And contentment in this life that we're living right now hinges, it's dependent on our ability to see it in light of our next life. Because when we see the full span of time, and we see eternity with God, and then we see this tiny blip of time that we spend on this earth, contentment in this life hinges on our ability to see all of that perspective, because we know what's important. We know what's really valuable. We know what we're really living for. And this life, it's not going to be easy. We're actually promised the opposite. We're told that this little blip is going to be really hard. Jesus says himself that you need to take heart because I've overcome the world. The world that's full of tribulation that he says right before that. This is going to be a challenging place for us. But Jesus tells us we can take heart in the midst of it because he's overcome it and he's taking us to a new home. And so our lives are going to have difficulties and discomfort and pain and loss. Like, that's just a reality that we all have to accept. And we can try and avoid those things, but it's like chasing the wind. We're never gonna get there. And so instead of spinning our wheels towards that end, what if we spend our time trying to get to know the God who we were gonna spend eternity with? The one who gives us the strength to walk through the challenges of this life and who's going to take us to a place where those challenges no longer exist. He's the God that we're gonna spend eternity enjoying. And so the whole truth that we have to replace that faulty belief with is that God is responsible for my well-being and he will never forsake me. God is responsible for my well-being and he will never forsake me. And so, last practical example. I already talked about tests, and I know what it feels like to be walking into that kind of environment. It feels like your whole life plan depends on it, or it really does. Maybe it's the MCAT, you're trying to be a doctor, or the LSAT, you want to be a lawyer, or the GRE because you want to go to grad school. And legitimately, how you do on that test determines the trajectory of your life. And you're overcome by fear and insecurity and uncertainty. You get to backtrack and say, man, what am I afraid of? Am I afraid that if I don't do well on this test and I'm not a doctor, or I don't perform, I don't get this job, that my life is going to fall apart, there's going to be difficulty. You get to replace that belief, that lie, with the truth that God has your well-being taken care of. He's never going to leave you, whether you're a doctor or not, whether you do well on that test or not. And you know what happens when you start to think that way? You experience a peace and a freedom that probably allows you to perform better because you're not so worried about failing. You're freed up to do what's right in front of you and trust God with the rest. And so, in summary, in this war that we are in over our thoughts, Graham talked about that last week, that we are in a war. This is a battle. We have three weapons of truth that we can bear against the lies of the enemy. That my value is not determined by others. It is determined by God. And he loves me unconditionally. That satisfaction is not found in what I experience. It is found in knowing God and walking in his ways. And I am not responsible for my own well-being. God is responsible for my well-being. And he will never forsake me. And so, just to try and really drive this home and make it really practical, I just want to give you one question that I think you can ask yourself on a consistent basis that's going to help you in this, in your efforts to take these faulty beliefs and to trade them with whole truths. And that is, do I believe that I am loved by God? And if so, how would that inform the choice I'm making right now? You can ask yourself that question all day long. Do I believe right now in this moment that I am loved by God? And if I really believed that, how would it inform the choices and the actions that I'm choosing right now? As I sit in this room, as I enter into this conversation, as I partake in this meeting, as I plan for my future. Because the reality is, we are loved by God. And I think a beautiful description of that is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. And it says this: "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for you." And man, if there's one thing that I want you to walk out of this room believing, there's one thing that I want you to understand so that you can experience peace and experience joy and experience flourishing, it is that the love of God is the only trustworthy foundation to build your life on. The love of God is the only trustworthy, reliable, secure foundation for you to build your life on. And if you haven't experienced that, if you don't believe that to be true, the reality is that your life is going to be marked continually by discouragement and the emptiness that comes from seeking security through other means. That's just the reality, because there's nothing for you to go to that can stand up under what you need. There's nothing else that can satisfy the needs that you have. But if you do, if you know that love, and if you believe it, it's going to change your thoughts, it's going to change your emotions, it's going to change your actions, and it's going to lead to a life of freedom and of peace and of joy and of deep, deep security. And my prayer is that you would know that love, that you'd rest fully in that love, and that it would change everything about you. Let me pray that it would. God, and we just stop in this moment, and we want to push out all other thoughts, all other worries, all other fears and anxieties. We just want to dwell for a moment on the fact that you love us. How crazy that is. How incomprehensible it is that you, the God of the universe who created us, love us despite the fact that we've rebelled against you, despite the fact that we have told you that we think better than you. As your creation, we've told you that we think we know better than you. And despite that, you love us, that you've placed by choice your love on us. And God, when we believe that, that you, the God of the universe, the one whose opinion matters the most, when we believe that your love is on us, it gives us such deep confidence and security, and we want more of that. And we acknowledge that we are prone to stop believing that in moments, to forget that it's true, and it leads us to all sorts of crazy places. And so we just ask, God, that you would continually extend grace to us. Forgive us for the moments when we stop believing that. When we stop trusting that you're for us and that you want what's best for us and that fullness of life is found in you. And we just ask for grace to continue to believe it and to take the thoughts of insecurity and fear and uncertainty and to surrender them and to cover them in the truth that you love us, that you satisfy us through your love and in your ways, and that you are taking care of us, not just in this life, but for eternity. God, it is our deepest desire to know you more so that eternity with you would be the greatest joy. So God, I just pray for the hearts of those in this room that they would know that love in a more deep way, in a more personal way, and that it would change everything about their lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.